Why don't you join me in the book of Daniel, chapter 1? I hope to finish our study in chapter 1 tonight. We're to verse 17. We left off in 1:16. Let's get there. I'll read the section and then briefly review what we covered in our previous study. And then we'll tackle the rest of the chapter tonight. All right, Daniel 1:17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, we've been engaged in the events surrounding Daniel chapter 1, in which the Lord, as a covenant judgment upon his own unfaithful people, the nation of Judah, the covenant nation of Judah, the Lord has brought covenant judgment upon that nation. And the covenant judgment was in the form of raising up the empire of Babylon, causing them, by God's design, to become the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time in history, and causing Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king at this time, to cast his eye toward Judah, and he chose to invade Judah. He laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. He conquered the city, and he led away captive many of the young men in particular of Judah. And Daniel is among this group of young men that have been led away captive. They're now slaves in Babylon. And this group that he's part of course, are a special group in that they are either of direct lineage to the royal family, or they are descended from the group of nobility in the upper class of the families of Judah. And the Lord the king of Babylon actually has separated this group of young men for the purpose of assimilating them into Babylonian culture to bring them into his service in the royal court. And so he takes these four young men in particular, and the larger group beyond them, through a process of isolating them from their familiar surroundings, their familiar culture, their familiar training, their own families, indoctrinating them in the literature and learning of the Babylonians, giving them special favors, accommodating them by providing them special food from the king's table, and renaming them to give them a new sense of identity as Babylonians now, as servants to the Babylonian king and empire, rather than as servants of Yahweh. And then in our prior study, what we saw was that Daniel and then his three young companions following his example resolved not to yield to the lure of the king's special favor, his accommodation of providing food and drink from his own table. And they resolved not to defile themselves with the king's food. They did so, I believe, based upon a trio of reasons, those reasons being that the king's table included unclean meats that violated the Levitical food laws and the concerns of those laws, as we addressed in our study. They also were foods that, the meats in particular, that had not been properly drained of blood as God had required in his law. And also these were all foods that were first offered to Babylonian deities, the gods of Babylon, in honor of them. And Daniel's desire, along with his companions, was to not defile himself in that manner. And so what we saw was that Daniel wisely appealed to be allowed, he appealed to the man directly in authority over him to be allowed to forego the king's table. He suggested a test of 10 days. They were given a diet of vegetables and seeds and beans, that kind of diet, and which would even include grains, anything that was grown from seed or involving seed. And at the end of 10 days, the Lord blessed Daniel and his companions, blessed them physically so that they looked healthier and stronger than all of their companions who had eaten of the king's table and had accepted the king's special favors and accommodation. And now they have been given the right to eat without defiling themselves for the full duration of the 3 years of Babylonian retraining. That brings us then to verse 17, where we left off. And now that they have entered this period, and remember, the context now is 3 year retraining program. Where the king of Babylon has his purpose, his strategy, which is to take these young men who are, in his perspective, malleable and moldable, and to mold them through the proper Babylonian higher learning influence to mold them into fitting servants for his kingdom. But God has a purpose in the midst of this, and God's purpose is going to win out over Nebuchadnezzar's purpose. And God's purpose is something entirely different. Let's keep our place here in Daniel chapter 1, and let's just look back and remind ourselves what God's overarching purpose for Daniel and his companions in the midst of this circumstance. Turn with me all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 12 for a moment. Genesis chapter 12 is one of the most important passages . The man who he calls into special covenant relationship, who will become Abraham under God's covenant blessing. And I just want to read the first words that the Lord speaks to Abraham, now at this point, Abram, in the first three verses of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, and at this point he wasn't living in what we know as the promised land. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That now is in reference to the promised land. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so in this three-year retraining program, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has a purpose to assimilate these four young men and all of the young men that have been led away captive. But Yahweh, the Lord, the one who's really in charge, has another deeper and greater purpose, and the Lord's purpose is going to be the predominant one. The Lord is going to have his way in this circumstance. So in this purpose, the Lord is going to cause Daniel and his companions to be a covenant blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord's full purpose that's described in Genesis chapter 12 as he speaks these words of promise to Abram doesn't mean that Daniel is going to be the entire focal point of the fulfillment of what God is planning to accomplish through Abram's line. But this is always in the background of what the Lord is doing with his covenant people, Israel, from the moment he speaks these words to Abraham forward in history. if we were to draw a timeline and say, okay, in this timeline, this is the point at which the Lord intersects Abram's life in Genesis chapter 12. And maybe now at the point of Daniel's circumstance, we're hundreds of years later, far down the timeline from then. But from the moment the Lord speaks this word of promise and purpose to Abram, it is the overarching thing that the Lord is doing through all of this era of history, all of this time. And it ultimately is leading, of course, up to a later and greater fulfillment point, which is in the life and death and resurrection and ultimately the ministry in all of its aspects of Christ. But here we are at this point where Daniel is on the scene and God is still working to fulfill this purpose, which is causing his people who are in right covenant relationship with him to not just be blessed. The promise is that they will be blessed above all people. But the promise is that they will not just be blessed, but they will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, all the families of the earth is not limited to Babylon, but it certainly includes Babylon. So the King Nebuchadnezzar's plan is, he wants these four men, young men, to be a blessing to Babylon. How? By re-educating them and retraining them and making them Babylonians with their natural abilities, but changed so much that they're now just like the other servants of the king in the court of Babylon. And the king's view is, if I can make them Babylonians, then they will be the greatest blessing to the empire of Babylon, because they're serving me and I'm the greatest blessing to the empire of Babylon. But the Lord has a purpose for them to be an even greater blessing to the Babylonians. And as the story of Daniel and his companions unfolds, they certainly are a much greater blessing, not by being assimilated, but by remaining faithful to the covenant. And because these four, even when all of their companions from the royal family and the nobility of Judah, all that have been enslaved along with them, they all undergo this assimilation process and become just like the Babylonians. These four young men remain faithful to the covenant. And what we see in this passage in particular, this is going to play out throughout all the succeeding chapters of Daniel, but in this end portion of chapter 1, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that because they didn't undergo assimilation into the Babylonian culture and did remain faithful to their covenant with the Lord is going to cause them to be blessed above all others in the entire empire of Babylon and to be a blessing to the entire nation of Babylon and all, really, because Babylon is in charge of the whole known world at that time as the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Through their being a blessing to Babylon, they're going to be a blessing to all the families on the face of the earth. Now, that's our backdrop to really catch the full impact of what is described in verses 17 through 21. Let's dig in a little more detail. Turning back now to Daniel 1 from Genesis. Verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. All right, so what we have here is a key phrase, God gave them. And then he details what he gave them. Now, who is the, let's just identify, just to be clear, I've already stated it a couple of times, who is the them that is receiving this gift from the Lord, this gift from God? It's the four young men, okay? It's those four and no more. This is none of the other youths of Judah, none of the other royal family, none of the other nobility, none of the other young men of Babylon, none of the other servants of the king. God gives a special gift to these four young men. So why does the Lord give them and only them this special gift that's detailed? And the gift that we're talking about is he gives them learning and skill. Remember, we studied in our last couple of studies that they were being taken through a high-level education process in these 3 years in which they were going to be exposed to all of the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the entire library of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, by the way, at this time in history, had access to the greatest library on the face of the earth. And so we're talking about, you know, all of the great scholars in world history accumulated at this point in history. So they were exposed to the learning of the Babylonians, and, you know, their literature and their language. And God gave them learning, meaning that as they were going through this course of study, God blessed them to learn the course of study that they were being taken through. But he also gave them skill. This word skill means comprehension. Comprehension, meaning as they're learning, they're not just by rote, just like their brains being like computers, learning all the facts and figures of the education system of the Babylonians. You know, memorizing the full library of the Babylonians, not really grasping the significance of anything that they were learning or understanding it in its proper context. That's not what was going on. Yes, they were learning all the info. They were soaking in tons of information that they had never been exposed to in their life before. But as they were soaking in the information, God blessed them not just to learn it. He also blessed them with the grace to comprehend it. And comprehension means I get what this is all about. Doesn't mean that these men, these four young men, just soaked in the learning of the Babylonians like a sponge without any kind of filter to help them to separate between what was right and what was wrong, what was true and what was false, what was true to the principles that had been revealed to them in their childhood education by their parents in the scriptures, and just soaking in this Babylonian information that overlaid their foundational understanding without any kind of discernment or discretion. No, what they were given is a comprehension so that as they're learning all this info, they know how to slot each piece of information that they're gaining in each lesson that they're learning into its proper place in their understanding. Now, this is just info intake here, that's learning. And skill is the comprehension of what they're actually taking in. And the word gave here, God gave them, just refers to what we would call a gift, or using a new covenant word, grace. In other words, what is emphasized in this passage is not just, the question is, why did these four young men have greater success learning the lessons of Babylon? Because that's the information they were being exposed to. And why did they have greater comprehension than any of their fellows? It wasn't, there's no hint in the passage that it was because these young men, like nowadays, if we were to go and evaluate like any of the great academic circumstances in the culture around us today, like for instance, we could go to, you know, University of Southern California, USC, or we could go to UCLA. And there are probably other even better schools around, but those are two of the most famous names, and I'll just use those. They both have their own areas of expertise in terms of academics. If we were to go and we were to ask, who are the top students in these schools? I mean, top of the top, cream of the cream. Give me your four best students. Identify your four best students for me. At USC, four best students at UCLA. And then those names were given to us. We would have to ask the question, why are these four excelling above the rest of the students. And we would probably come up with certain natural and understandable reasons why these top four at USC, these top four at UCLA, what would be those natural reasons? Okay, they might be more diligent than others. All right, they might have higher IQ than others. The diligence speaks to character, meaning they've been trained probably by their parents to be, more serious in their application of their studies. IQ just speaks, though, to natural ability and capacity. You know how it is? They have these tests. I haven't taken one. I have no idea, where I would fit in the range of what are called IQ tests. But they have these tests that are supposed to measure your capacity to learn, your intelligence quotient, your ability to grasp higher level academic concepts. Okay? So the idea is, in any natural learning circumstance, we're going to look for certain character qualities and we're going to look for certain intellectual capacity in the people that are at the top of the top, the cream of the cream. Where in this passage, verses 17 through 21 of Daniel chapter 1, is Daniel's IQ mentioned? It's not mentioned. Azariah's, diligence level isn't mentioned. His, the study habits of Hananiah are not in focus here. We're not talking about IQ. We're not talking about study habits. We're not talking about anything natural at all. We're talking about something spiritual, something supernatural. So when the passage says God gave them learning and God gave them skill, we're talking about God pouring a measure of his grace into the heart and brains of these four young men to cause them to excel above all of their fellow students in this training program in Babylon. And what was the result of God's gift? The result was they did better than everybody else. And we'll see in a moment, exactly how much better they did. But we can just leave it at this right now. They were the top of the class. All four of them were like the valedictorians of the class of 700 BC Babylonian University. Top of the top, best of the best, cream of the cream. Not because they were better students, not because they were smarter, not because they were in themselves anything better or different than the fellow students that they excelled. They were better for one reason alone. They were faithful to the covenant. And because they were faithful to the covenant, and because God had a purpose for these four, God gave them grace that was not given to the rest of their class. He gave them something that caused them to do better than everyone else around them. Now, am I saying that diligence and IQ don't matter at all? I'm not saying they don't matter at all. I'm sure Daniel and his companions were diligent in their studies. They don't strike me, character-wise, as the kind of young men that would, go to class and be, texting on their Babylonian cell phones while the teacher's teaching, or playing video games on their, their iPads while the teacher is instructing. They strike me as young men that are listening carefully and they're paying attention and they're probably going home, back to their accommodations at night, and they're probably discussing the lessons that they learned among the four of them, and they are probably praying over the things that they have been studying, and they are applying themselves. And certainly we had earlier in the same chapter the Lord's description that they were young men who had the capability to learn these kinds of things. But what we see here, what I am saying is, what the Lord did overwhelms all of that. It wasn't just that they were working harder, and it wasn't just that they were naturally smarter. Where they ended up is more the cause of God's gracious activity in them than it is their own activity to excel. All right? Now, how does that apply to our lives today? None of us are in this school of Babylon. None of us are in the exact circumstances of Daniel. But each one of us has been given our own assignment from the Lord. And each one of us is in the midst of a culture that's set against the ways and thoughts and principles and words of God and doing things in their own way. And each one of us has an opportunity to excel or not excel in whatever life assignment the Lord has given to us. And I think the application is simply this, that God will cause us, as we remain faithful to Him in our covenant relationship with Him, and as we are faithful in applying ourselves to whatever work is in front of us to do, God will grant us similar grace as He granted to Daniel and to his companions. Because God has a purpose for us, just like He had a purpose for them. And He gives this gift based upon covenant faithfulness, not upon earning it or deserving it, just simply upon He evaluates whether or not we are faithful to Him, to His word, and to His plan and His purpose for us. And we can have the confidence that God will cause us to excel in whatever field we're to apply ourselves to in the same way that He gave them that grace. All right, so we have God's gracious gift of the ability to take in all this new info. And let me just say something about this right here, because this is an area that does apply to our families today in a slightly different way, but the core of it is the same. What, again, were Daniel and his three companions learning? All the literature of the Babylonians. How much of that literature do you think was in 100% agreement with the principles of God's word? I agree with your assessment. I would say 100% of what they were studying was not in 100% in agreement with God's word and the principles of God's word. So they were studying all kinds of works, you know, astrological works, philosophical works, religious works, scientific works. They were studying all of these works that are accumulated in the libraries of Babylon. And none of those works were written by men who were fully soaked in the principles of God's word, because none of those men were in covenant relationship with the Lord when they wrote their books. None of those men had the benefit of the background of understanding God's word and His ways that are revealed in God's word. So we see Daniel, the reason I'm mentioning this is we see Daniel and his companions when they were offered the special favor of eating at the king's table. We see Daniel and his companions taking a stand. They drew a line and they took a stand, and they were willing to, even as I suggested last week, even to lose their own life so that they would not defile themselves with the king's table. They would not compromise. However, what's interesting to me, this is a 3-year course that they're engaged in of Babylonian education. We don't see them taking a stand on their education here. What do I mean by that? We don't see Daniel putting his foot down and saying, I will not study this. I refuse to read these books of Babylon, because I'm going to be faithful to God and His word. So if you'll give me a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, I'll read those and I'll study those. But I refuse to read the books of Babylon. Does he make a stand like that? Do his three companions make a stand like that? No, they don't. What do? They read the books they were given to read. And they don't make an issue of it. They don't take a stand there. They don't draw a line there. They don't create a battle where a battle is unnecessary. They were willing to go to battle over not defiling themselves with the king's food, because there's a clear point of defilement there. It's a direct disobedience to God. But God did not command them never to read the Library of Babylon. Now, Of course, if they've been paying attention to God's word, and they have, they would be on guard in their minds and hearts as they're reading all of the learning of the Babylonians. On guard in what sense? Is all of the information in these Babylonian works 100% wrong? No, it depends on the book. If it's a book on astronomy, it might be the most knowledgeable book yet created at that point in history on the subject. So there's nothing wrong with them reading the book on astronomy. If it's a book on astrology, which is marrying astronomical concepts with spiritual and religious concepts that are false, then we have a little bit different picture. If it's a book that is instructing in the proper approach to the worship of the gods of Babylon, it's an even more dangerous book in its potential implication to influence their hearts in the wrong way. But even those books, they didn't refuse to read and learn. They read them. They learned them. And God gave them not just the ability to take all that info in, He gave them skill in reading them, comprehension, so that they would be able to discern what's right here and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. How do I fit this in to everything I've already been taught in God's Word? Now, I believe, this is my conclusion, because the text doesn't give us background description here of the inner workings of how Daniel is thinking and his three companions as they're going through this three-year re-education process. But I believe that Daniel is, as he's reading each one of these books, is benefiting continually from the foundation that's already been laid in his heart by parental training in the context of God's Word. And that has laid such a firm foundation for him in his life that he's capable of picking up a book from the Library of Babylon, reading it, and not being destroyed by it. In other words, because his foundation is so firm, so solid, so strong, he doesn't have to fear education in Babylon. Now, if he wasn't given a proper foundation to begin with, I think Daniel would have been much more vulnerable, and it would have been more dangerous for him to learn the education of the Babylonians, because he just would have, like a sponge, just soaked in whatever he was taught without the ability to distinguish and discern and to set in comprehension into appropriate categories in his understanding. But I believe he made it successfully. And we see this played out in the succeeding chapters. We see it played out in these verses at the end of the verses we haven't quite gotten to yet, that at the end of the 3 years, it's not like Daniel and his companions have become like babbling idiots that are just simply like, I don't know what's true anymore. I mean, gosh, I learned the Bible when I was growing up, but now I have all this Babylonian stuff and it's all jumbled in my head. I don't know which way is up. I don't know what is right and what's wrong. And now they're about to go into an interview with the king and they just kind of blah, 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 and they blurt out stuff and the king says, that's it, off with your heads. It's not like that at all. At the end of this 3 years of retraining, what they've learned hasn't harmed them. And it's all slotted into appropriate categories. And now, because they've been given the benefit of this Babylonian information, they're even better equipped to be counselors to the king than they would have been otherwise. But this is all, I believe, based upon the foundation that was properly laid in their lives before they found themselves in this circumstance. And so what I'm saying to parents among us is that, you know, your child, if you send your child off to school, we have some young people that are college age right now, and some are in, you know, very, very, you know, strong and very specific Christian higher education, and some are in more secular environments. But even those that are in secular environments, I don't believe we need to fear what they're learning if the foundation has properly been laid in their lives. Now, I do believe that creates a special challenge, and it certainly, you know, is something that you shouldn't go through blindly or casually. But at the same time, I don't believe those that have had a right foundation laid in their lives need to be running in fear of picking up a book off the shelf of the local university library, reading it, and having their life completely turned upside down because they now don't know which end is up. Let me use myself as an example. I'm not college age, of course, but I believe I'm in a position where I can walk into any bookstore, any library, and I can pull any book off the shelf. Now, depending on how scientific it is, I may not fully understand every book. You know, if you're getting into formulas and things that require math that is beyond my ability. But in terms of concepts, I can read any book on any subject and not be destroyed by that book, not be undermined spiritually by that book. And the reason I'm capable of doing that is not because my brain is stronger than someone else's. The reason I'm capable of doing that is because God has laid such a firm foundation so that I understand that everything I read is to be filtered through the perspective that I have gained from my study in God's Word. And so now I can read a philosophy book, and I'm not confused by it. I'm not disoriented by it. I'm able to evaluate which part of the philosophical conclusions this person has drawn are in agreement with the principles of God's Word, and which part is just his own concepts that really represent just the attempt of the natural mind and perspective to make sense out of a fallen world in which he lives. But I don't have to run in fear from those books. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. All right, let's move on to the next portion here in this section. So it says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Okay, our focus so far has been on this special gift of grace that God gave to all four of these companions. But God gave an additional measure of grace to just one of them. Does that mean Daniel was better than his companions? Probably not. From what we can see in the story, all four of these young men were sterling character. All four of these young men were highest quality men of God, young men of God. I don't want to argue that Daniel's a little bit better than the other three. But what I will argue is this: God had a unique and special purpose and calling in Daniel's life that exceeded even his calling and purpose for his three companions. Because God had a special calling, an appointment for him, a special assignment, he needed to equip Daniel for that assignment. What we're going to see unfold in the chapters that immediately follow, right in chapter 2, we're not there yet, but we're about to be, is the king of Babylon is going to have a dream. And he's going to be confused by that dream. And he's going to want to know what the dream means, and he's going to be convinced that it does mean something very significant spiritually for his life. But he won't have any understanding on how to comprehend it, how to grasp what it is actually meaning. And he's going to call for all of his royal counselors, and he's going to ask them to tell him what it all means, and they're going to all fail miserably. And Daniel, out of all that are surrounding the king, is going to have the ability, by the grace of God, he's going to have the ability to understand what the king dreamed and to interpret the meaning of the king's dream to him. And when he does, God is going to use that connection between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar at multiple levels over the course of the next generation of world history. It's going to greatly affect Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to greatly affect God's purpose for Daniel and for his companions. And so we see that there's a special assignment right on the horizon, just outside of Daniel's immediate viewpoint. But God is working in advance to equip him and prepare him for that assignment. And that special provision that God gives to him is he gives him, as it describes here again, understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, visions and dreams, we've studied somewhat, at least on the dream section, dream category, we've studied somewhat on this as a church, but it's been It's been a few years since we did this study, so let me just briefly rehearse what we've covered before. And now we're adding a second category, which is visions. These two taken together, visions and dreams, form one special category with two subcategories, the subcategories being visions and dreams. But together, they are a category of God's communication to humanity. God speaking to mankind. Now, what kind of special category? Visions and dreams are not like Scripture. Scripture is God's special communication to humanity. And as we recently studied in our home church Sunday study, prayer focus in Psalm 19, just a couple of weeks ago, we saw that there were two primary ways that God communicates with all of humanity. The first is he communicates through the created order. He communicates through the creation itself. He has made the world around us in such a way, he has invested in the creation itself messages to humanity, so that every day when people look up and see the sun in the sky, whether they're aware of it or not, God is speaking to them. He's speaking to them about the fact that he exists. Someone put that there. Someone much smarter, much wiser, much more powerful, much greater than them, put that there. Now, they may not draw that conclusion from seeing the sun, but that message is there every single day that the sun is shining in their perspective. And every night, when the stars come out and the moon come out, God is speaking in the same manner through the appearance of those heavenly bodies. And even in all of the other elements of the created world around us, when a person sees a tree, God is speaking. When a person sees a rock, God is speaking. And in terms of what he's saying in each case, you know, the Scripture gives us information about the message in each one of those aspects of his creation. But God speaks through creation. Then we saw in the second portion of Psalm 19 that God speaks in a very special way through the revealed Word of God, the Scriptures. And then we know in a New Covenant perspective that God has ultimately and finally spoken in the incarnation of his own Son. The ultimate and final message of God to humanity. But we've got creation, we've got Scripture, we've got Christ himself. All of these are messages from God to humanity. These are the main ways God speaks, but they're not the only ways he speaks. For instance, let me add one here that's not mentioned in our study, but I think you'll readily understand this. God speaks at times, not in every situation, but at times he speaks through special circumstances. For instance, when the earth shakes, and we're not talking about a mild little tremor, but when the earth shakes to such a degree in a major earthquake in which people lose their lives and property is destroyed and everybody's life is disrupted, the natural culture and society around us would say, there's nothing there other than we just have to deal with it. But God's word says God is speaking in the earthquake. And there are messages from God to humanity to pay attention to when the earth shakes in that manner. And there are other special circumstances like famine, like floods, things of that nature, plagues in the history of the world. God speaks through special circumstances. And adding this category, visions and dreams, God also speaks directly and personally to individuals. Now, what is the nature of this category? The nature of this category is God speaking in images. We can also call them word pictures. And we can also call them symbols. And we have many examples through Scripture of God speaking to certain individuals, very important messages by giving them a vision. A vision is simply what we would call a waking dream. It's like a dream, but a person doesn't have to fall asleep in order to have the experience. And it's not something we create for ourselves. It's something that God gives to an individual. And not to every individual, and not all the time. These are rare and special messages. And God speaks through dreams. And we studied back when we did this study together that God does not speak to us through every dream that we ever have, but there are some dreams in which there are messages from God to our hearts. Now, this is not the primary communication between God and man, but it is an important one. In the book of Job, I won't take us there to study it, but just for the sake of time, let me just briefly rehearse it. God revealed to Job that God speaks through this category, this category of speaking through pictures, like showing on the movie screen of their minds certain images, certain pictures that communicate certain concepts to the heart of that individual. Why does God do it in that manner? The book of Job teaches us that he does it in that manner because most of the time human beings are defensive. They're on guard against God speaking to them. God can speak to them, but if their rational, justifying mind is fully active, people will disregard it. I'll just give you an example. I mentioned God speaking through special circumstances. Back in the year 1994, we had a major earthquake here in this area. Some people appropriately understood, I better pay attention. God is speaking through this situation. But most people in the culture just disregarded any possibility that God may actually be communicating through the circumstance. All right? So the rational mind kicks in to say, you know, I'm not going to believe that God is speaking to me here. I'm going to just believe what I want to believe about this situation. And so what visions and dreams are designed to do, and God has designed them this way, is to override the rational, justifying process that goes on in the brain, and he speaks directly to the heart. So that when you're asleep and you have a truly spiritual dream, I'm talking about a dream that the Lord has given you, he's speaking a message through that dream. Your brain isn't actively rationalizing anything. You're just like, have you ever been in a movie theater and you get so engaged in the movie, you're not actually evaluating the movie any longer, you're just experiencing it. You're just soaking it in, and whatever message is in the movie is kind of like feeding directly into your heart, to where you find yourself, maybe if it's an emotional movie or scene, you might find a tear coming to your eye. You didn't plan on crying. It's just affecting you in that way because it's bypassing your brain and going directly to your heart in that manner. God has designed visions and dreams to work in this way. He speaks to men in this manner in special circumstances when they won't listen any other way, when they're too stubborn and too proud to hear anything else. Nebuchadnezzar fits into that category. He's a very proud and stubborn king of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, but God wants to speak something to him. If Daniel were to march in with a message from God and say, King, God has spoken something to me to give to you, what do you think Nebuchadnezzar would have done with it? He would have rationalized it, justified it, and if it pleased him, he would have accepted it. If it displeased him, he would have rejected it. We even have kings of Israel who should have known better dealing with prophets in exactly that way when prophets came to them to give them messages from God, and they literally turned on the prophet and had the prophet executed because they didn't want to hear what he had to say to them, even though in their heart of hearts they knew it really was from God. They didn't want to deal with the implications. And so what God has set up is a circumstance in which he's going to speak to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to speak powerfully to him through a dream when he can't defend himself against the message. And he's also preserving Daniel's life by not making Daniel the target as the messenger that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to listen to. And so the king is going to seek Daniel out rather than Daniel seeking the king out. And God is going to give to Daniel the ability, the understanding, to not just know what the king dreamed, which is an amazing miracle in and of itself, a special provision from God, but even better, he's going to understand the message in the dream that he has. He's going to explain it to Nebuchadnezzar in such a way that it's going to change Nebuchadnezzar's life. And it's going to change the future of the entire world because of how he understands what Daniel speaks to him. All right, so what we have here is, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Special grace in one category of God's communication that was not given to the other three companions, because Daniel among them had a special assignment from the Lord, a special purpose to fulfill. At the end of the time, verse 18, at the end of the time, and we're talking what time here? The three-year training. At the end of the 3 years that they've gone through the school of Babylon, it's now time for them to be evaluated. Okay? This is their final exam. It's not a written test, it's an oral test. And here's the nature of their final exam. They're being tested by the king himself. And the nature of this test, how many of you as students, when you were going through school, ever had a little bit of anxiety before you took a big test? This is so much bigger. This is the kind of test is if the king doesn't like the way you handle the test, he can just kill you. You know, you're not flunking. He's not going to put you back a grade. You know, you're not just dealing with, you know, a minor level issue here. If he doesn't like the way you handle the test, he can end your life. Or something less than that, he could just assign you to, okay, you're going to slop the pigs for the rest of your life because I just don't like, you know, the idea of you serving in my court. You know, you'll stay a slave and you'll stay alive, but, you know, you're not going to have the kind of job that you were anticipating having at the end of this process. So at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And skipping down to verse 20, and the king inquired of them. So he did two things. Nebuchadnezzar spoke with them. And he inquired of them. Spoke is simply that he had a conversation with them. This is high privilege in those days. Not everyone had the right of access to the king, to have a conversation with the king. But the king desired to have this conversation to see what was the fruit of all the 3 years that he's just invested in these young men retraining. But he doesn't just have a conversation with them. He inquires of them, which means he put them to the test. There were certain things that they were being trained in, certain things that they were required to learn. He wanted to know if they'd learned their lessons well. He wanted to know not just whether they'd soaked in all of the information that they had been given and retained it, but he also wanted to know what kind of perspective was formed in these young men as a result of their training. What do they understand? What's their comprehension level? What's their capacity to now serve me as the king by, you know, being servants in my royal court? So he has this conversation. They're put to the test. And the result of this interaction, I just love the description. It says in verse 19, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, the all of them is not just the four young men. Coming before the king in this circumstance, the spotlight in the text is on the four young men. But all of the young men of Judah, all of the royal family young men, all of the nobility young men who have been taken through this process of education, they're all being tested on the same day by the king. And of all of them, among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, we should notice a detail here based upon an earlier study. How are these four men described? They're described with their Hebrew names. Does that mean that the king called them by their Hebrew names in this test? No, he didn't. He undoubtedly called them by their new Babylonian names, which would serve his purpose of assimilation into his kingdom and into his service. But the text is written specifically for us to understand that the four young men that are exceeding all others are not Babylonian assimilated men. They are men who have remained true to the covenant, true to their foundation, true to their true training in God's word. And so that's why they're exceeding all of their companions. It's a hint, the fact that they're described here by their original Hebrew names is a hint that they have not disconnected from their original spiritual moorings. They are still locked in to their foundation covenant relationship with the Lord. And it's because of that relationship that they exceed and excel above all of their companions. So none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, which simply means not literally standing before the king and the others were sitting down. It means that they were given positions in his court and the rest were not. As he evaluated the whole group of slaves that had been retrained, he liked these four. They were so obviously different, so obviously better, so obviously more capable that he appointed them positions of responsibility, and the rest, we don't know what he did with the rest. There's no hint that he executed them, but they were probably assigned lower level responsibilities as slaves. And, verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, or which wisdom and understanding would the king know to inquire? Whatever wisdom and understanding Babylon and its library contained. This is not, we're not talking here about biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, covenant wisdom. We're talking about the differing kind of Babylonian wisdom. Yet, even in that category, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them, and I love this description, 10 times better than all the magicians. The word magician here is not like, the kind of magician you find in Las Vegas, you know. We're talking magician like astrologer, magician like someone who is involved in magical arts, someone who is, you know, involved in what we would call occultic kind of activities. This was part of those that served the king in his court. And we'll see this unfolding later in the book. But in regards to how the king found these four young men, he is comparing them to all the magicians and enchanters. Enchanters is a term which means conjurers. They use special incantations in order to, you know, in their own worldview and perspective, to try to affect circumstances in the world around them through magical power. So he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. All right. The description here is 10 times better. And this is a phrase of comparison. Now, I have a lot of good commentaries on the book of Daniel that I'm using as part of my preparation to teach these studies. But I don't, just because something is published as a Christian commentary, I don't automatically conclude that the conclusions of the commentary are what I should think about the text. Sometimes they lead me to deeper understanding and I benefit from them. That's why I bother to own them and read them. But sometimes, you know, I have to, like even the learning of the Babylonians, I have to comprehend what's being said. There isn't a case like this in several of my commentaries. I might have like 10 commentaries on the book of Daniel. Several of them, 4 or 5 of them, drew this conclusion from this phrase, that 10 times better probably is an exaggeration. Probably not really 10 times better. It's just a word picture. It's a way of saying, it's a way of describing that they were really, truly superior to the magicians and conjurers that the king normally relied on for his information and for his counsel and his royal input in his decision-making process. But that it's probably exaggerated. That maybe they're really only 2 times better, really. But it's like a way of saying they're really fully better. Well, I had to evaluate that conclusion for myself. And I think the commentators that made that point missed what's really going on here in two important ways. First is this. What's being described here is not what Daniel thinks. Not what Azariah or Hananiah, you know, think. Mishael. Who says they're 10 times better? Who says they're 10 times better? This is the king's evaluation. Now, either Daniel, and I believe Daniel wrote the book. I believe he wrote this account. Either Daniel's just making this stuff up because it makes for a good story later. You know, have you ever told your own story, found yourself guilty of maybe exaggerating a detail or two because it puts you in a more favorable light in the ears of those who are listening? I don't think Daniel's messing around at that level. This is too important. You know, he represents the Lord ultimately here. The story is awesome enough by itself. The reality, the truth of the circumstance. He doesn't need to exaggerate anything. And even if it was just that he was 2 times better and that's what the king said, that'd still be good enough to write a good story on. When he writes that the king found them 10 times better, I believe Daniel heard the king say this out loud. I believe his companions heard him say this out loud. I believe all of the young men heard him say this out loud. And it was impacting Daniel's heart so that later when he wrote the account, he wrote it as it actually was spoken. So the king finds him and his companions 10 times better. That means it's not an exaggeration. It's the truth of how the king views how much they grasp, how much they've learned, how much they understand, how much they comprehend, how wise they really are in comparison to the others. But I said there's two important ways that I think that the commentators miss this. This is Nebuchadnezzar's evaluation. What does he know? I mean, not much. I mean, yeah, he's the king of Babylon. He was a pretty sharp king. Sharp enough to conquer Judah and carry them away into captivity. So at that level, he's got it going. But in terms of how God evaluates wisdom, he doesn't know much at all. In fact, he knows nothing really in the way that he should know it. We're going to see that unfold in chapter 2 when he has his dream. He's clueless. He doesn't know what to really think about his life, about who God is, about his relationship to God, about why he's the king of Babylon, why God put him in that place, or even that God did put him in that place. He knows none of that yet. So the fact that he evaluates them as 10 times better is just a natural evaluation. What's the truth of the matter? Are they 10 times better than the other men or not? 10 times doesn't even come close to approximating how much better they are. I mean, I would say it this way, but even this doesn't really accomplish what needs to be said about this. I would say they're 1,000 times better. But it's more than that. Why? It's the difference between light and dark. It's not just that, okay, the Babylonian conjurers and magicians gave some good advice to the king, and now Daniel and his three companions give 10 times better advice. It's the difference between what's right and what's wrong. How much greater is right than wrong? Is it 10 times greater? How much greater is truth than error? Is it 10 times greater? It's more than that. There's no number that can accomplish the communication of this concept. It's the difference between if you have a dark room and a light source, and you turn that light off, the room is completely dark. And if you turn it on, there's light in the room. It's the difference between those two things. When the light is completely off, it's not 10 times darker than it was before. And when the light is on, it's not 10 times lighter. It's the difference between all or nothing. And so what is going on here is Daniel and his companions have true wisdom the conjurers and the magicians have how much true wisdom? None. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. They are worse than just a 10 times less comparison to Daniel and his companions. Let's read a passage. It should be familiar to you in the book of Psalms. In fact, let's read two passages in Psalms, and we'll end with this tonight. What we're talking about, Psalm 1, by the way, what we're talking about is the difference between what the Scripture describes as spiritual wisdom and natural wisdom. There is a natural wisdom that you can gain just by experience and education. But what's the difference between spiritual and natural wisdom? Natural wisdom is of no benefit to you. The Scripture later describes it as earthly, sensual, and demonic in nature. Okay, so you've got natural wisdom. You've got a ton of natural wisdom, as much as a conjurer or enchanter or a magician in Babylon can possibly acquire. But it's all natural, 100% natural. Well, that means that your best advice to the king by nature is earthly, sensual, and demonic. That's all you can give him because that's all you know. Versus spiritual wisdom, which comes, of course, from God through his word, through what he has revealed, through what he wants you to understand. And it's not just 10 times better. It's light versus dark better. It's life versus death better. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, who are the conjurers and the magicians? They're the wicked. And they have their advice to give to the king. They have their counsel. But it's of no real value and of no real benefit. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What's the result? He's like a tree. This is what Daniel and his companions were like. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That means in all the advice that he gives, in all the counsel, in all the answers that he gives to the king when the king wants to know what to do. He wants your input. Everything he does prospers. That's the difference. The difference between the wicked counselor and the godly counselor is worlds apart, not just 10 times better. Another passage in Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 96. This is one of my favorite portions in the book of Psalms, this small section in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 96 through verse 100. Says, I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Daniel and his companions, at the end of their three-year training process, had more understanding than the men that were instructing and training them in the University of Babylon. Not because they knew more about the Babylonian literature, they knew enough, but because of the foundation that was laid in their hearts before they went through this course. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged. Why is that important? The aged are usually the ones that are wisest in this world because they've had the most experience. They've hopefully drawn the right conclusions from their years of experience. But David says here, and he testifies here, he has more understanding than even the oldest and most experienced person around. Why? Because his wisdom is greater than experience. Because who has more experience than the oldest person in the world? God does. And so if you're drawing on his wisdom, you're drawing on something deeper than any natural source of understanding and wisdom. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. All right, I believe that God blessed Daniel and his companions with godly wisdom. in the midst of their circumstance, to fulfill his covenant purpose, to cause them to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and also because of their faithfulness to serve the Lord in the midst of this challenging circumstance. And God blessed them to such a degree that it became obvious even to an ungodly king that their counsel, their wisdom, their understanding was 10 times better than his best counselors at this point. All right, we'll stop there. We'll end there tonight, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, together next time at the beginning of Daniel chapter 2.